2 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 28. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. But do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons rose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And when it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments, lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all his sons, the king's sons, are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. And Lord, again, as we continue to look into David's life, Lord, as you have been so gracious to let us see into this great man's life, Lord, the sin. Lord, as we continue to look at the consequences of compromise, Lord, even in the heart of one who loved you so much, we see the devastation of what that can bring. We ask now, God, that you would bring our hearts to a sensitivity that we might even greater understand the deceptiveness of sin, the destruction of sin, Lord, the horror of it. And Lord, that we might know so much more the sweetness of your grace and your mercy. We thank you for their abundance. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The title again is "Forgiveness Isn't Reconciliation." And the reason why I picked that title specifically is because there's often very great confusion between what constitutes forgiveness and what constitutes reconciliation, both in the church and in outside the church in the world. People can be reconciled without forgiveness being present. They can agree to stay or to work together while still harboring feelings of anger or animosity toward that person. We're often faced with those situations where we have to just kind of deal with the person that we're working with, or the person, unfortunately, sometimes that we're living with. And so we agree to stay together. We agree to try and work this out, but there's still feelings of this unreconciled feelings of animosity, of anger towards the other person. It's very evident a lot of times in work, in business relationships, in marriages, and family members. Sometimes there's forgiveness, but there's no reconciliation. Perhaps because of circumstances, maybe death has taken that person before we could reconcile. Or maybe there's an unwillingness on the part of the other person, but yet in our heart we feel a need to forgive. The Bible teaches about true forgiveness and about true reconciliation. And as we continue this series in the life of David, as we go through 2 Samuel, and even as we get into Chronicles, then we're going to see how the truth works. The truth of forgiveness and the truth of reconciliation, as the Bible describes, within the spiritual law that we've been learning over the last several weeks of sowing and reaping. To remind you, in Galatians 6:7, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. In Job 4:8, it says, "Even if, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." In Hosea 8:7, "They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, foreigners would swallow it up." What we sow, we will reap. That is a spiritual law that we cannot escape, and it would be to our destruction if we ignored it. Whenever you plant pears, you will get a pear tree. Whenever you plant apple seeds, you will get an apple tree. Whenever you sow deception, that's what you will reap. You will reap the destruction that comes with deception. So the biblical understanding of forgiveness is this: we are to lay down our rights to calls for justice when somebody offends or transgresses us. When we forgive somebody, we're basically saying, "I have relegated my right to come after you. I forgive you." So why do we forgive? Because we were forgiven. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Why do we forgive? Because Jesus commanded us to. In Matthew 6:12, 14 and 15, and when we read what I think that we have mistakenly called the Lord's Prayer, I think it's the Lord's gift, it's our prayer, because Jesus never had to say, "Forgive us our debts." We have to say, "Forgive us our debts." But what does it say? "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Or translated a different way, "Forgive us our debts the same way we forgive our debtors." It goes on to say in that same chapter, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." That's fair. But then it goes stronger still, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Lord, please forgive me so much greater than my capacity to forgive others. So why do we forgive? Because we were forgiven. Why do we forgive? Because Jesus commanded to. How often do we forgive? If we understand Jesus correctly, when Peter was being so magnanimous, he said, "How often should I forgive somebody whenever they've sinned against me?" Throughout some number, you know, that he thought was huge. And the Lord said, "No, 7 times 70. Okay, so that's 490 times. You have 489. I've been counting. If we understand Jesus correctly, he was referring to the 70 weeks of Daniel when he told Peter to forgive 70 times 7. "I want you to forgive until I return for you." That is what I want you to continue to do, is to forgive. Even as they continue to transgress against you, I want you to continue to forgive. And that forgiveness of another frees us from the bondage of having to exact that punishment for that wrong which we've suffered. And so we can continue on without having to think that everybody who's ever done anything to me has got to be repaid. And it's a willing act of the heart, separate from anything that the transgressor can do. I mean, there's nothing that person who has sinned against us has to do for us to be able to willingly forgive them. Nothing. And as a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't say, "When they come to their senses, I want you to forgive them." He just says, "Forgive." It's an act of the heart. It's an act of the will. But that freedom that we receive from that comes at the cost of laying down our right to justice. You sinned against me. You need to pay. But not from me. I forgive what you've done against me. Reconciliation, on the other hand, reconciliation is an accounting term that means to bring things back into balance, to make sure that the accounts are in agreement with each other. So as it applies to us, it means to remove all the enmity toward each other and to renew friendship. That's what reconciliation means. It's that reconciliation is between us and God, and that reconciliation is with each other.
And that's what reconciliation means. It's completely separate from forgiveness. And when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, think about this for a moment. It was for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. But that gift cost him his life. It cost him great suffering. And that gift was offered to everyone. That gift of forgiveness was offered to everyone, but it is unclaimed by so many. It is a gift that has gone unreconciled. The claim ticket for that gift is repentance. The claim ticket for that gift that Jesus paid is repentance. Now, what that means is that we turn away from those things that cause this enmity between me and God. We turn away from those things that cause that enmity between me and another person. That is repentance, and that's what's necessary for reconciliation and ultimately the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And in today's reading, we see forgiveness being given without reconciliation. And we also see the tragedy that comes from that, and that comes from an unrepentant heart. So a little bit of background on where we are today. In the previous chapter, we see where Amnon, who was firstborn, he was born of a different mother, but he was David's son, and he raped Tamar, his half-sister, and Tamar was Absalom's full sister. And we explored last week that perhaps because of David's own past sins with Bathsheba and the fact that he had actually sent Uriah the Hittite out to be killed in order to cover up his sin and lived with this sin for a year, that his response was empty anger at Amnon. He just, "I can't believe you did that." But that was it. Rape is a capital crime. And all Amnon got was, Sorry, Dad. Amnon was not punished in any way, but Absalom, Tamar's sister, he's kind of sitting in the background, he's waiting. He's waiting for David to move. He's waiting to figure out what's going to happen. And for 2 solid years, Absalom is just letting this churn in his heart. It says that he spoke neither good nor bad to Amnon, his brother. I mean, they're in this, you know, granted they're grown men and they've certainly had their own homes, but they're eating at the king's table every night. Certainly, you could feel the tension. And Absalom is just letting this continue to churn in his heart for 2 years until finally he presses David to have all of his brothers come out for the shearing of Absalom's sheep. Now, this is a big deal. I mean, this is like the Super Bowl, you know. This is party time, you know. They go out there and they shear these sheep and there's a lot of wine going on, a lot of festivities, and this is a great time. So, you know, just, hey, let me come on out and shear these sheep with me. And David's like, you know, we would really be a bother. And he goes, well, how about if we just send Amnon. Now David's like, why Amnon? You know, he kind of sees, you know, maybe something's going on. Why Amnon? And Absalom says, oh, come on, Dad, just let them all come out. And finally David relents. He continues to press and continues to press. And as we had said last week, a neglected child is often a manipulative child. And I can see that in Absalom here as he just continues to press David to get his way. And finally, he gets his way. And that's where, as we read this morning, Amnon is killed. Absalom has taken matters in his own hands. If he were truly interested in justice, then Absalom would have pressed his father the same way he just pressed him to let everybody come with him. He would have pressed his father. You've got to bring justice to this situation, Dad. You're the king. You've got to take care of this matter. But instead, he took justice into his own hands and he murdered Amnon. Romans 12 tells us, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing he will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Absalom was overcome with evil. He was overcome with the desire that he was to bring justice into the situation because justice seemed so lacking. I believe that as we continue to read on, and I hope you agree with me here, there may have been another motive. The number one son is a weak guy. Amnon is a weak guy. And Absalom sees his chance. Number three, besting number one. Possible? I think so. And as we continue on, I hope that you agree with me here. One of the things that we'll see is that Absalom's eventual attempt to take David's throne. He eventually openly tries to take David's throne. And what fascinates me is, as I see this, as we read that, as we go into chapter 15 and on, as we see Absalom's rebellion, I got to wonder, had David not taught his children of the promise that God had made him, that the Messiah would come from his house? Or was Absalom so self-absorbed that he couldn't get past his own selfish ambition? But this was the promise of the Messiah coming through the house of David. And yet, these children could act this way. You just got to wonder. You got to ask. And something else we read here is that you see that there's parallels in David's and Absalom's plots. Both involved pretense for getting together. You know, David calls up Uriah. Hey, buddy, you know, why don't you give me an update on how the war's going? Yeah, that's great. Hey, shouldn't you be going home to your wife? You know, and Absalom says, hey, come on, let's go out, you know, great time, let's go shear some sheep. It'll be bad. No, I'm kidding. I had to do that, I'm sorry. It's in the code. But, you know, so they both involved this pretense for getting together. They both involved drunkenness. David gets Uriah drunk in order to bring down his inhibitions. And Absalom says, okay, as soon as Amnon, you know, he's going to come, he's going to be a little bit weirded out about things, because after 2 years, all of a sudden, I'm being invited to the big party. And so, you know, once he gets kind of loose, you know, and I say, strike him, I want you to strike him. And both involve keeping their hands clean. David had Joab do his dirty work. Absalom had his servants do his dirty work. So it seems like one of the things that Absalom did learn well from David is how to execute a murder. So after this, Absalom flees, and it says that he goes to the land of his mother, who is his wife is the daughter of the prince of Geshur, and so he goes to Geshur, to where his mother is the daughter of the prince of Geshur, not his wife, his mother. And so he goes to the land of his mother, and it says that he's there for 3 years. And you got to know that it's still stirring in his heart. He had an opportunity to go to one of the cities of refuge. Had this been a murder of innocence, had this been a manslaughter, if you will, of innocence, but this, he knew that he was guilty, and so he fled out completely outside of Israel. And certainly this country outside of Israel would have been more than happy to feed Absalom, you know, feed into Absalom that maybe it's time. Maybe it's time that you took your father's throne. Maybe you can do a better job there. And you know that Absalom is just churning. He's got blood on his hands. So he's there for 3 years. It says that David mourns the loss of his son Absalom. He, and Amnon's dead. You know, there's nothing I can do about that. And so it says he was comforted by the fact that Amnon was dead. It's just, I mean, David's attitude is just, you know what? I mean, there's just nothing I can do about that. Amnon's dead, so I need to move on. But Absalom's still alive. He's still out there. And so this is unfinished business. And so he says he mourned the loss of his son, and he continued every day for the loss of his son. And all this time, during his 3 years, he's got this other guy that's at his side by the name of Joab, his general. And Joab sees an opportunity, I believe, to advance his own agenda. And this is where we pick it up in chapter 14. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel." That's black apparel, not something that you wear in the AM. "And do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning for a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservants had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also, so they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth.'" And that's important to recognize that, the way she puts that. She says that they would extinguish my ember that is left. I mean, David, if they kill my son, I mean, my husband is gone. He's obviously killed his brother. I've got no one left. And so the name dies. And that was so important in the nation of Israel, that the name did not die. The family line did not die. Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "O Lord, my king, let the iniquity be on me and my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." That was just a matter of recourse. That was something that was said often. So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." You need to note that, because the net begins to tighten. Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks to this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again." Oh man, here it comes. "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." If you ever need any hope whatsoever in what God's desires are, this woman has spoken the truth in this regard. Come back to this verse. God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. What an incredible statement of grace. "Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.'" Then the king, he's caught on now. "Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Please let the Lord, my lord the king, speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman answered and said, 'As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth.' And the king said to Joab, 'All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. Joab is playing on David's emotions. I'm not 100% sure of Joab's agenda here. It could go either way. He's been fiercely loyal to David, and perhaps he saw the danger of Absalom being out there for 3 years and out of the king's sight. It may be possible that he sees that David is getting older, he's getting weaker in his judgment, and he sees that Absalom's probably the next best probability of being the king, and he wants to make sure that he's in favor, so he wants to make sure that he creates that favor with Absalom when he says, oh, by the way, do you remember I was the one that brought you back into Jerusalem, into the court of the king, when Absalom ascends to the throne. While David had been general, he'd even done David's dirty work. You know, he was the one that had Uriah killed. But also, back in 2 Samuel 3, when Joab took it upon himself to kill a man by the name of Abner, David said, let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So David has cursed him for the murder of Abner. The house of David will not take responsibility for what you did, Joab. That's all on your head. So Joab is, you know, they're like I said, you can look at that and you go, I'm not sure where Joab's coming from, but he definitely has an agenda. There's definitely something he wants to advance in his own behalf. So he has this woman tell this story, you know, of a son who accidentally kills his brother in the field. They were fighting, but he struck him, maybe a little too hard, and killed him. It certainly wasn't premeditated. And so now this man is subject to the blood avenger from his own family. That's the guy who makes sure that if you kill somebody in my family, it is my obligation to kill you. This is a little bit of a departure from today's text, but I mean, it certainly is as an understanding that what we face in the Middle East today comes back to this. It's not just in Israel. It is very Middle Eastern in its origin. And anybody who walks into any Middle Eastern country without this understanding has no concept of what they're coming into. It's the blood avenger. If you kill a member of my family, I am obligated to kill you. And so this is what the woman is conveying to David. The blood avenger has a member of the slain person's family whose responsibility is to kill that person who killed their kinsman. So it's a matter of justice. This is a legal matter that David is facing. Again, as I mentioned, if it was done in innocence, then he could flee to any one of the cities of refuge that the Lord had set up, because it was the Lord that set up this whole blood avenger issue to keep people from killing each other. And so he could have gone to any of these cities of refuge, but there was no innocence here. He couldn't go to the city of refuge. He had to flee. But this woman makes it sound as if this was done in innocence. So she manipulates David to the point where he commits himself to a cause and an action. And she's appealing to his emotion instead of his reason. And again, these are all words that Joab has put in her mouth, knowing that he can appeal to David's emotion instead of his reason. And that is never a good position for a leader to be in, where you can tug on his heartstrings in such a way that he completely removes all possibility of reason. And so David says what they were waiting to hear. As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Gotcha. Pastor David Guzik says this: now David ignores the cause of justice for the sake of family sympathy and loyalty. In personal relationship, It is a good and glorious thing to be generous with forgiveness and mercy when we're wronged. But David had a responsibility as the king and chief judge of Israel, and he was being sorely tempted to forsake that responsibility. It's good in personal relationships to be generous with forgiveness and mercy, but there's also responsibility in forgiveness and mercy, and David didn't take that responsibility up. What he was willing to declare as just for this stranger's son, David, you need to declare as just for your own son. You're not providing that same justice and mercy for your own son. Matthew Henry says this, "We may notice here how this widow pleads God's mercy and His clemency towards poor guilty sinners. The state of sinners is a state of banishment from God. God pardons none to the dishonor of His law and justice, nor any who are impenitent, but to the encouragement of crimes or the hurt of others." We are taught, and we will again speak today of the fact of the need for forgiveness. We need to forgive. We need to be ready to forgive frequently, honestly and openly. We need to know that, but we can't be unthinking in the way that we forgive. We need to be responsible in the way that we forgive. And what this woman was doing, what Joab was doing, and knowing he could do, was he was tugging on David's heartstrings as David recognized his own state of fallenness and how much God had forgiven him and how much he needs to make sure that he can do that same thing to other people. And that is a good position to be in. But one thing that we have to recognize, as it says here, God pardons none to the dishonor of His law and justice, nor any who are impenitent. That means any who haven't come to a point of repentance, nor to the encouragement of crimes or the hurt of others. God is not going to say, "Well, I just forgive you, just go on," and let that person continue to go on in their life of sin that causes harm and shame to other people. And nor is God, who is a God of justice, going to allow justice not to be served. And all we have to do to think very quickly of that is every sin that I commit, I have to look to the cross and see, yeah, that one was died for too. Somebody had to pay for that. Somebody had to pay for that sin. What David failed to see as he compared this woman's story to Absalom's, he could have easily said, "Look, man, this was not an involuntary manslaughter on Absalom's part." As a matter of fact, Jonadab had attested that Absalom had been plotting this since the rape happened 2 years prior. You know, Jonadab, it didn't appear that Jonadab was with them, but he knew. As soon as they got word that all the king's sons were slain, Jonah said, "Oh no, David, don't believe that. It was only Amnon." "Well, how did you know that, Jonadab?" "Well, Absalom's been kind of plotting it for 2 years." So David could have easily said, no, wait a minute. There's a huge difference between the two stories here. What you're describing is an involuntary manslaughter. What Absalom was premeditated murder." So regardless of how it occurred, David realizes he's been had. And so he says, "Okay, Joab." "Yeah, it was Joab. Joab put me up to this." And evidently Joab's in the room listening to all this. And so David said, "Okay, you won. Go get the guy. Bring him in." Verse 23. "So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him." You already got to hate the guy. "And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standards." 4 pounds of hair. Who weighs their hair? But evidently this was a source of pride to this young, incredibly good-looking man. "To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar." So obviously he was naming his daughter after his beloved sister. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. So he's already come back, and he's just sitting there, and he hasn't seen David in at this point 5 years. 3 years out in exile, and 2 years now, he hasn't seen David. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but would not come to him. And when he sent again, the second time he would not come. So Joab's kind of staying away. And then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. That'll get his attention." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab, there you go. Joab rose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Absalom's already getting tired of the whole situation. He say, "Hey man, I'll just, you know, either he's going to have to face me or he's going to have to kill me." So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. After this happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit come to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such, a tribe of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. You're not going to get a good hearing. They're just so busy." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any guilt or suit, any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So Absalom is allowed to return. But Absalom is not restored. How often are we willing to settle for a ceasing of hostilities instead of pushing for real peace? In our workplaces, in our homes, in our families. How often are we willing to settle for a ceasing of hostilities instead of pushing for a real peace? David was, in fact, at fault here for not being a man of sound judgment in the matter of Amnon and Tamar. These two men were so steadfast, waiting for the other to come and ask forgiveness, that they never got close. The only thing that they did was David allowed Absalom to come back into the kingdom. "Look, we just need to agree to get along. We need to agree to get along." But David said, he could have said, "Absalom, I blew it. I blew it. I should have executed justice against your half-brother Amnon for what he did. And I blew it. Can you forgive me?" Absalom could have easily come to David and said, "David, I waited and I waited and I waited, but I took justice into my own hands. There was no excuse for that, but I did it." Absalom, unfortunately, is one of those people who truly believe that the world revolves around them. And that's often because they're taught by their parents. And I see that here. That David allowed his children to grow up thinking that they were the center of the universe. David was not in the habit of either disciplining or discipling his children. And certainly not his sons. So Absalom had nothing to draw from other than seeing his father David, and by this time This was not the young shepherd boy. This was not the young man who slayed Goliath. This was not the spiritual giant anymore. He saw David in his decline. Now, that in no way justifies Absalom's actions. In no way, and I don't even want to hint at that, you know, because we're all adult children of sinful parents. You know, we all have parents that we can look to and say, they didn't teach me well. And as we look at our own children, we go, man, if they come out even okay, it's going to blow me away. But Absalom continues to prove himself a godless man with selfish ambition. I mean, he was described as the fairest in Israel, as we just read. You know, and his hair was the only thing that had any weight to him. He used whatever means it was necessary to gain Joab's attention. You know, you can't get your neighbor's attention, so you go shoot his dog, and then he finally comes over and says, "Hey, what did you want?" "Well, I wanted to, you know, tell you to stop putting your garbage cans on my property line, but you wouldn't listen." He even strives to gain David's throne by winning the hearts of the men of Israel, the hearts of the men of Israel, as we just read. And no good can ever come of this deception. Tragically, this happens in the church way too often, where Paul warns about wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, they draw men unto themselves, and it's always for their own desires, and it's never for the desires of God. And that's exactly what Absalom is doing here. He has no interest in these men who come to the gate. He has none whatsoever in the lives of these men. He wants David's throne. So forgiveness was given. Inasmuch as David was he gave up his right for justice for killing his son, but repentance was not given its full work. Repentance was not given its full work, and reconciliation never occurred between David and Absalom. He simply lived in David's house. As I said at the beginning, forgiveness is an action on the part of the wounded person. And they have to surrender all right to seek justice for the offense. That's what forgiveness is. It means the debt, as far as I am concerned, the debt is paid. It's been settled. Perhaps the debt never is paid, but it's at least been settled. But punishment does need to be rendered, and restitution needs to be made in certain cases, to bring the transgressor to repentance. And repentance is absolutely necessary to bring about reconciliation. And that's my point. There can be no reconciliation without repentance. There can be no reconciliation without repentance. There can be a ceasing of hostilities, but there will never be real peace. Let me give you an example. Every time our children disobey us, or every time a friend goes against you, if there's not a willingness to recognize it as sin and to turn away from that in our children, it'll happen again and again and again. We've seen that. We've seen that in our own lives as we were growing up, you know, that what was left unpunished was repeated often. And if the only reaction, as in David's case, is blustery anger without real consequence, then that disobedience could potentially result in disaster. If you teach your children not to run out in the street and they continue to disobey, and you bring them in back to the sidewalk and you shake your finger in their face and you say, "Don't do that," the probability is they're going to run out the street again. Unless you bring them into the house and you say, "This is what's going to happen every time you run out in the street. You're going to be sitting, you know, whatever that punishment is, whatever that disciplining is, you're going to spend 15 minutes on the couch," whatever the case may be, certainly age appropriate. But all it is just, "Don't do that anymore." Well, how how effective is that discipline when that one time your child runs out in the street without seeing that car, without seeing that truck? Don't climb on the roof. How effective is "don't climb on the roof" about the time they tumble? Whatever goes unaddressed will go unchanged. And it could destroy lives. It could result in injury. It could result in death. And that's exactly what happens here. That is, if you need a term to hang on to that, that's what somebody has once called sloppy agape. We love unconditionally, but yet we do it without any thought whatsoever to what that truly means. And as somebody in authority, whether you're a parent, whether you're an employer, whether you're a manager, it's important to recognize the importance of both disciplining and discipling to bring people to change their minds about their actions. It is so important to recognize that if we are people in authority. And keeping in mind our example in Romans 2:4 that says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not because He's beating us over the head that we come to repentance. And as we as people in authority and as parents and employers, as managers, can truly love people through disciplining and discipling them. Truly love them and bring them into that rightness. And it is through our goodness that we receive from the Lord, as we recognize that it is His goodness that brought us to repentance and reconciliation with Him, that we can offer the same thing because we're walking in the Holy Spirit. And that is to be our heart in this matter. Not to concern ourselves about the cost to ourselves, trying to be recompensed for that. What you did to me, you will pay for. God will recompense us in greater abundance anything that we lose in the transaction. And if my heart truly is, look, I don't care what you did, how much it hurt me, the most important thing to me is that you are reconciled. Hey, whatever loss occurred to me, God's going to take care of that. And if He doesn't, I guess I didn't need it. That's hard. And we can only look to the Lord. And we can only receive His Holy Spirit in order to do those things. And that truly, when we walk in the Spirit and we resist the things of the flesh in order to desire to get our own pound of flesh, that we can truly do with that, do those things. And that needs to be our heart. And as people under authority or with no authority, I do encourage forgiveness, certainly. But don't be so quickly reconciled with another one who refuses to change. Certainly forgive them for what it is that they've done, but don't be so quick to reconcile with them, because there's no true reconciliation. Again, it's just a ceasing of hostilities. It's not a true peace, because they're going to do it again, and they're going to do it again, and they're doing it again. And so we say, okay, how many times do I need to forgive them? Okay, until Jesus returns. I've got that. However, is it the most loving thing that I can do to allow them to continue that way? And so maybe I need to take a stand. Look, I love you, and I forgive you for what you did, but don't expect me to trust you. Not until you change. Not until you change. And then we can talk about reconciliation. Do you see the difference? Again, not for fear of being hurt again, but that our hearts would be towards the greater loving thing to do for the other person, to being so Christ-like, so others-centered, that the most important thing to me is your well-being. No matter what you did to me, the most important thing to me is your well-being. Making the distinction between a repentant person, still subject to the occasional failure. I mean, you know, as you know, they say, oh man, you're right. You're absolutely right. I see where I blew it. I want to change. And they're still going to fail occasionally. And making the distinction between that person and having the grace to say, okay, I see where you're striving to change. And the other person is just has a real unrepentant attitude. A hard heart. Let me give you an example from my own life, a chapter out of my own life. I've often said that Denise and I had one wedding and two marriages. And the delineation is very clear. For 8 years we were married, and we truly, both of us were a couple of drama queens. I mean, Hollywood would call us for as production assistants for their soap operas. I mean, we had the slam door down to an art. We had the parting shot. It was beautiful. It was awesome. And while we never really moved towards divorce, you could kind of see it coming. You know, our home was not happy at all. And we both got saved. Within 2 weeks of each other, we were saved. And during that time, as the Lord just poured out His goodness, as He poured out His Holy Spirit, as we continued to get into the Word of God and see what salvation was about and what God's goodness was about, we confessed and repented of so many sins towards each other that reconcilement truly occurred. It truly occurred. And our marriage wasn't just restored, but it was renewed and it was regenerated, and the Lord did as He promised, and He restored those years that the locusts had eaten. And in so many cases, the will to forgive was there. Okay, I forgive you for that, for the sins that you've committed against me. But it took several years of sustained fruit of repentance for the heart to catch up. Okay, I'm telling you I'm forgiving you, and I want to forgive you. My desire is to forgive you. But I really need to see evidence that your life has changed. And it was after those several years of seeing that our lives had truly changed, had been truly taken over by the Lord, and we were no longer engaged in the sinful attitudes and habits that we have. And I'm not talking about just, you know, the big sins, but I'm talking about even attitudes that we had towards each other and the way that we treated each other. Okay, I forgave you a long time ago. My heart has finally caught up. But there was reconciliation because of repentance. Had there been no repentance, we could have forgiven each other all day long, and we've been doing it again and again and again and again and again until the point where it was meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. And if there's anybody here who has a relationship with an alcoholic or somebody who has other types of addictions, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They come and they say, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I won't do it again anymore." And you go, "Okay, that's all right, I forgive you. That's okay. But unless I see the fruit of repentance, why should I believe you?" And there's no reconciliation. Absalom was never brought to repentance, and David never sought reconciliation, but only provided the appearance of forgiveness. And what happened that led to further rebellion? Absalom would eventually move from trying to gain the hearts of the people at the gate to leading a coup that chases David out of Jerusalem. Sloppy agape. Okay, I love you, I gotta forgive you. Well, let's think about it a little bit further. What's truly the one thing that I need to do here? The loving thing I need to do here? Forgiveness is not a question. But let's talk about reconciliation. Twice now, we've seen David fail miserably with his family. Had he taken up his responsibility to punish Amnon, not only as his father, but in his responsibility as king to uphold justice, he may have prevented the murder of Amnon. And at the very least, he could not be accused of shirking his duty. And had he taken up his duty with Absalom, seeking true reconciliation that can only come from repentance, then Absalom would not have been that much of in a position to do such harm. And as we look at today's message, I mean, there's something in here for everybody. Perhaps you continue to live with the pain of somebody that sins against you, and that continues to shape and color your relationship. Perhaps something happened a long, long time ago, and it is that sin that you have yet to lay at the feet of the Lord, that somebody has sinned against you, some horrible thing that somebody has sinned against you, and yet you've just not been able to lay that at the feet of the Lord and say, the best thing for me to do is to lay down the need for justice in my own heart. Allow the Lord to take care of that justice. He said that vengeance is His. And to desire that person who sinned against me, if there's any way that he might be reconciled to the Lord, if there's any way, and to begin to pray for that person. Jesus told us, do not repay evil for evil. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, to bless them, to give water and food to your enemy, to give prayer to your enemy. If that thing has scarred you in such a way that, you know, even as you're thinking about it now, and that person's come to mind, and your neck and your head start to heat up, and your heart just drops right into your stomach, and you feel the bile coming up in your throat, you probably wish them a life of misery. You probably say, you know, I hope that they live a long and miserable life, because death would be a relief. I want you to free yourself to be in the blessings of the grace of God and set aside that debt. Set aside that debt that's owed to you. See, because that sin that they committed against you is also on the cross. They have to go reconcile with the Lord. They have to go repent of those sins in order to receive that forgiveness. But it was just as your sins were forgiven on that cross, their sins were forgiven on that cross. The best thing that we can do for them is to pray for their reconciliation with the Lord, so they might, yes, even they might be with you in heaven. Can you imagine that? The person, the object of your hatred, heaven, and you look and you go, you're here. I prayed for you to be here. Can you imagine the sweetness of that? But don't confuse forgiveness with repentance and reconciliation, because repentance and reconciliation may never come. As much as within you, do not suppose that reconciliation has recurred without repentance. If they have not truly repented, please move on your brothers and sisters' behalf to bring them to repentance, to bring them to an understanding that they've got to change their ways, and only then can reconciliation occur. It doesn't stop the love, it doesn't stop the forgiveness, but reconciliation truly has not happened, because they continue to do what they continue to do. David didn't reconcile with Absalom, but simply brought him back, which led to Absalom's greater boldness in sin and betrayal towards his father, and ultimately Absalom's own destruction. If we become others-centered disciples of Jesus, it's always about bringing those around us into the greatest gift they can ever have: eternal life and life abundantly as they live with the Lord. Isn't that what we're about? As we recognize the goodness of God, as we recognize how much we have been forgiven, He who has been forgiven much loves much. And as I recognize my own sin forgiven before the Lord, is it really that difficult for me to go, you know what? I can forgive what you did. But the greater thing, and I think the greater love that we can convey, is we can say, but what I want to do is to help you escape the things that you do, to bring you out of that life of sin, so that you might know how good God is. Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, because, Lord, this is all academic if we don't have You. Lord, we've got nothing without you. I ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit so we might, for those of us who have, who are harboring those sinful attitudes in our hearts towards another who has sinned against us, we ask, God, that you would give us that first step of forgiveness. Lord God, for those of us who desire to forgive and yet just so we might move on, God, I ask that you would instill in us such a love for our fellow man that our greater desire is to bring about repentance and reconciliation with us, but most importantly with you. God, as we worship you, as we sit at your throne, at your very feet, Lord, recognizing what you did for us, I ask, Lord Jesus, that that would be our heart towards others. And I pray that you would bless us all this week. God, that you would bless us with health and with peace and grace that only you can give. We also pray for those who are in distress, Lord, from health, for whatever reasons, Lord, those who have suffered tragedy. God, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to keep them before you always. In Jesus' name.